As you are getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 12. And if you do not have a Bible with you, you can always reach underneath the seat and find one there. And I encourage you to open up and follow along with us as we dig into the Word this morning. And if you're new with us this morning, we're in a series this fall called The Gospel in Life, where we're exploring how the gospel shapes and transforms our lives together. And we are going to be talking about the subject of community this morning by looking at Romans 12. Now, I have to tell you that Romans 12, basically every chapter of Romans, is so packed with so much that we could probably spend 10 weeks just on Romans 12. And I'm going to just cover the whole thing in one sermon here, which means what I'm going to tell you ahead of time is that we're doing more of a flyover tour through Romans 12, not analyzing every single detail, but taking out some big themes this morning. And so I'm just telling you that ahead of time, because these are such rich chapters, and in a sense, I feel like we should slow down and dig more deeply, but the purpose of today's message is really just to look at some big themes. So follow along with me if you would, and I will be reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning and every morning that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we come here needing the bread that only you and your word can provide. We pray that you would feed us this morning, that you would strengthen us, and that you would equip us to continue following you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in this series, we have seen that the gospel transforms us in such a way that it gives us a new identity. So rather than living for ourselves, people who have been changed by the gospel live for God. And rather than trying to achieve our salvation through personal performance, people who have been changed by the gospel receive salvation through the work of Christ. Rather than being mastered by idols, People who've been changed by the gospel have Christ as the master of their hearts. So the gospel changes our relationship to God in fundamental ways. It transforms us from the inside out. But what I want to tell you this morning is that the gospel doesn't just change our relationship to God, it also changes our relationship to others. Or to put it differently, when God changes us through the gospel, he does not just give us a new identity, but he also calls us into a new community. And that community is the church. Many of you know this, but the word church in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, literally means those who have been called out. And it's a reminder that to be part of the church, it's a people, and it's those who've been called out of the world. But we need to remember that the church is not just a people who've been called out of something. They are also a people who've been called into something. They have been called into the community of the redeemed. That is just the default position of any follower of Jesus. So as author Jonathan Lehman writes, he says, quote, "To be a Christian is to belong to a church. No one gets saved and then wanders around by him or herself thinking about whether to join a church. People repent and then are baptized into the fellowship of a church. Looking to Christ as Lord means being united to Christ's people. It's automatic. Like being adopted means you'll quickly find yourself at a dinner table with brothers and sisters." So the community of God's redeemed people is the church. And what I want to ask this morning, what I want to explore this morning, is what is that community all about? What does that community look like? What are the characteristics of the community of the redeemed people of God, people who have been changed by the gospel? Now, I have to tell you straight up that I'm not going to cover every single characteristic of the church. That we'd be here for a very long time if I did that. You could say a lot of different things about the church. You could describe the church in many different ways. But what I want to do is simply look at five characteristics of the community of the redeemed, of the church, from Romans chapter 12. And here's the first one. Number one, we see in Romans 12 that the church is a distinct community. It's a distinct community, meaning that it's distinct from the world around it. So Paul says in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now notice a few words there. Number one, you see that he describes the people of God as holy. And the word holy, as many of you know, means set apart. It means separate. It means distinct. That the people of God are called to a distinct way of life, a way of life that's obedience to God's commands. And he also describes Christians as those who are being transformed. And that's related to holiness because instead of being conformed to the world around us, we're called to be transformed, he says, by the renewing of our minds, by the gospel. And so this means that when the world looks at the church, it should see something distinct. It should see something strange. If the world looks at the church and doesn't see something distinct and strange, then there's something wrong with the church. Because it means that the church just looks too much like the world. And the church is fundamentally a distinct community. It's meant to be a community that you can't find anything like this outside of the church. Now, what's the defining activity of this distinct community? Well, it's worship. And you see that embedded into Paul's words here. And when we say worship, we don't just mean worship services on Sunday morning. It's certainly not less than that, but it's more than that. Paul says we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and that's an act of worship. Now, that's a really interesting description when you think about living sacrifices, because in the Old Testament, the primary worship was people bringing dead sacrifices to the temple to worship God. Ordinary men and women would bring an animal, and the priest would offer this sacrifice, would kill this animal, and that sacrifice would be offered to the Lord for a variety of purposes. But these were sacrifices that were dead. And now Paul says to offer a living sacrifice, and the sacrifice we're called to bring is our own bodies, meaning that we're called to offer our lives as an act of worship to God. Tim Keller writes, to be a living sacrifice is to be fully at God's disposal. It means, actively, to be willing to obey God in anything he says in any area of life, and passively, to be willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of life. And so the first thing you see in Romans 12 is that the church is a distinct community. It's a set apart, distinct community. Now, secondly, the church is a sober community. What do I mean by that? Some of you might be jumping to a conclusion, but it's not what maybe first meets the eye. Actually, it should be both. But anyway, Paul says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. When Paul talks about sobriety here, he's not talking about sobriety versus literal drunkenness in terms of alcohol, although there are other passages of Scripture that warn against drunkenness for believers. But in this case, he's talking about sobriety in terms of judgment, to have sober judgment. And if you think of sober judgment versus inebriated judgment, let's say, when someone's inebriated, they can't think clearly. And they're out of touch with reality. And in contrast, when someone is sober, they can think clearly. They're in touch with reality. So what does that mean in terms of, he says, think with sober judgment? Well, he's saying that we need to have a clear understanding about ourselves. And there are two ways we can be out of touch with reality about ourselves. And the first way is we can think of ourselves too highly. In fact, he warns against that there. Notice he says, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought. That's one error we can make in not having sober judgment, in thinking of ourselves too highly. Some Christians can think that they are more important than others in the church. They think that their gifts are more important, or their opinions are more important, or their preferences are more important. And if we're falling into that error, we need to grow in humility. But the other way to be out of touch with reality is to think of ourselves more lowly than we ought to think. And some Christians make that error, and they just think, well, I'm unimportant. I'm not significant in the body of Christ. He's going to correct that error in just a minute when he talks about spiritual gifts. But the point is that we ought not think of ourselves too highly or think of ourselves too lowly. We are to think with sober judgment about our identity in Christ. And to quote once more from Tim Keller, he says, the gospel prevents us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are sinners, and all our efforts earn only judgment, and we are saved entirely by another's kindness. And the gospel prevents us thinking in a more lowly way than we ought. We are saved sinners, and we are loved and valued in the gaze of the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And so, when it comes to the community of faith, the church is not just a distinct community, but a sober community, sober judgment. Thirdly, we see here that the church is an interdependent community. Paul says in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now this is one of Paul's favorite analogies for the church. It's a human body. And he uses this analogy more than once in his letters. And he's saying, just as the human body is one body but with many different parts, so too the church is one body but with many different members. And just like the human body needs all of its parts in order to be healthy and work properly, the church needs all of its people if it is going to be healthy and work properly. And notice Paul doesn't just say that we're members of the body. He says we're members of one another. That's a strong statement if you think about it, because what it suggests is that we need each other. The church is interdependent. It's an interdependent community. And that is enormously challenging for many people today. Many people today don't really like the idea of interdependence. They like the idea of independence, right? In fact, I would say that's one of the primary values of our culture is independence in various areas of life. We don't want to have obligations to others. We don't want commitments. We want to be free. We want to be independent. And so many people in the modern world, they struggle to see their need for the church. Even if they identify as Christians, they struggle to see their need for the church because it challenges that great American value of individualism. Americans love individualism. We love to, we want to do our own thing. We want to be our own people. We want to be free from anybody else telling us what to do, controlling our lives. And so the church fundamentally feels as if it constricts that. In fact, sometimes you'll hear people ask, well, why do I need to be part of a church to follow Jesus? And can't I just read my Bible and pray and live out my faith in my personal life? Why do I need to be part of the church? The answer to that is actually far more simple than we sometimes make it. And the answer is, the Bible says the church is Christ's body. So it is fundamentally contradictory to say, I love Jesus, I just don't need his body. Do you see the problem here? It's all connected. And we can't say, I love Jesus and I want to follow Jesus, but I'm just going to cut the body off and I don't need that part of it. And in fact, here's the deal. The church is designed to be the garden where spiritual growth in our lives takes place, the primary garden where we grow together. I like this quote from pastor and author Matt Smethurst. He writes, "The local church is the only human institution Jesus started and the only one inhabited by the Spirit of God and the glory of God. Indeed, divine glory is available to you in the church in a way it's not available anywhere else. This is why every Christian must meaningfully belong to a healthy church." So, what we see here is that the church is an interdependent community, according to Paul. That's number three. And then fourth, we see that the church is a serving community. Let's look at what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Now, this is one of several places in Scripture that lists various spiritual gifts. It's not a comprehensive list. There are many other gifts that could be added. And we could spend a whole lot of time just walking through and analyzing those different gifts. That's not what we're going to do this morning. I want to just look at the list more broadly and say a couple of things. First of all, I want you to see here that this is a reminder of a core reality, which is that in the body of Christ, there's a sense in which we are all the same, and yet we're all different. I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a children's book that we have in our house, and we've had it for years. It's one of those books that, it's like falling apart. It looks like it got run over by a car or something because we've read it so many times. And it's one of my favorite books to read. I've read it with all of our kids. It's a really old, old Sesame Street book. And it's called We're Different, We're the Same. And on each page of the book, it highlights something that makes people different. But then it shows how at the same time that we're all different, we're all the same. So it talks about different body parts. And for example, one page says, we're different. Our noses are different. And then it shows all these different noses and how people have different shapes and sizes of noses. But then it says on that same page, we're the same. Our noses are the same. They breathe and sniff and sneeze and whiff. And, you could add a lot of other things that noses do. We won't go there. But in a way, that title, we're different, we're the same, it could apply to the church in a little different way. Because on the one hand, in the church, we are all the same. There is a fundamental equality before Christ in the church, in that we are all made in God's image. We are all saved by grace. We are all sinners who are reliant completely on the grace of Christ. And we are all, before Christ, completely redeemed and accepted because of the good news of the gospel. I don't care who you are. The gospel levels the playing field. And we are all one and we are all equal in the body of Christ. No one can stand above another person and say, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, or whatever. We are all the same in that sense in the body of Christ. But then at the same time, we're all different because thankfully God didn't make a bunch of clones, did he? We are all different and God gave us unique personalities, unique interests, unique abilities, unique gifts, unique experiences, unique opportunities, unique backgrounds. And these gifts are part of what makes the body of Christ work and what makes it so beautiful. So there's a sense in which we're all different and that we're all the same. And then notice that the purpose of these gifts is for the common good. In other words, we are not to use our gifts for ourselves primarily. We're to use our gifts for the good of others. And this is an important reminder. The fundamental question that we have to ask in the body of Christ is, how can I use my gifts to serve others? How can I serve other people? That is a challenging question to ask, mostly because as Americans, we operate with a very consumeristic mindset in all areas of life. And so when you operate with a consumeristic mindset, you're constantly asking, what do I get out of something rather than what do I give? That's how we operate in life, right? Whenever you're making decisions all day long and you're going different places, we're consumers. And so we can do that with church too. I mean, I know so many people when they're looking for a church, you know, the question they're asking, maybe not explicitly, but it's probably in the back of their heads is, what does this church have to offer me? What am I going to get out of this? How is this church going to meet my needs and serve me? I would argue that biblically, that's just the wrong question to ask. Biblically, the question is, in the body of Christ, that we should all be asking is, how can I serve others? What can I do to serve other people in the family of faith? And let me tell you something. If you are part of a church where everyone is asking that question, that's a church you're going to want to be a part of. A place where everybody's asking, how can I serve other people? How can I use my gifts to bless others? That is the kind of place that you're going to want to be a part of. And so the church is a serving community. And here's the fifth thing that I want to pull out of Romans 12, and that is that the church is a loving community. Now, this last one might seem like the most obvious, might seem like the most boring, because in a way you think, well, yeah, I know. Of course the church is supposed to be a loving community. I mean, what's the opposite of an unloving community? I mean, it just seems like kind of a no-brainer, right? But when you start scratching underneath the surface of how the Bible describes the love that we're called to express in the body of Christ, it is a very, very odd, very, very countercultural kind of love. And I want you to see that it is deeply countercultural love that expresses itself in at least three ways. The first is we're called to be a people who love God. So our love for God is really at the top of the list. And Paul assumes this at the beginning of the chapter. When he talks about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, what he is describing there is that we are to live lives of loving God in response to the love that he has shown us. Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. But then secondly, we're called to be people who love one another. John says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice that in Romans, he describes that love for one another in at least three very tangible ways. So first of all, how can we love others? We can love others by honoring them affectionately. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. The word honor means to treat someone as precious, to treat them as valuable. Are we treating one another as precious and valuable in the body of Christ? Are we treating others as if they have intrinsic dignity and value? Are we valuing others not because of their gifts, not because of their resources, not because of their abilities, but because they are valuable and precious to God? We love others by honoring them affectionately. And then he also, I would argue, he says here that we should love others by speaking to them truthfully. Verse 9, the verse just before that one said, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So genuine love holds fast to good and abhors what is evil, which means that if we are holding fast to what is good, we will point each other to what is good. And that means sometimes we will need to lovingly confront or correct one another when we don't hold fast to what is good. That's not easy. But biblical love does what is hard for the good of others. And we need to love each other enough to be able to speak the truth with one another. And then the third thing I want you to see is that he says we love others by sharing with them generously. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Basically, you want to know what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, if you love one another, you better be ready to put your money where your mouth is. Are you ready to actually show that love to one another in concrete ways, like sharing your resources and showing hospitality? The early Christians were known for sharing their money with one another, sharing their homes and opening up their homes to one another, sharing their things with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just because they were a spiritual family, but because they recognized they didn't own any of this stuff. It all belonged to God in the first place. And therefore, they were simply doing what they could to honor God with what God had given to them. There's a connection between our love for God and our love for one another. And according to Scripture, if we truly love God, we will love one another. And John makes this very explicit in 1 John 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, Paul says, with this loving community, it's people who love God, who love one another, and then here's a third one. If that wasn't all hard enough, because, you know, you get to that point and you think, okay, this is already challenging enough, but he ups the ante and says, we're also called to be people who love our enemies. And if you read the last section of Romans 12, which we went through, the substance, the key idea from those verses is that Paul is essentially echoing, in some parts, almost word for word, what Jesus said about how Christians are to respond to our enemies. We are to love our enemies, that instead of cursing those who persecute us, we are called to bless them. Instead of seeking vengeance, we are to leave it to God. Instead of responding to evil with evil, we are to respond to evil with good. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The church is called to be a community that is marked by love. Now, we just barely scratched the surface of what the Bible says about the church. But what I hope you see from this brief sketch is that the church is called to be a countercultural community. Unlike other communities that you find in the world. Think about all of the things we just walked through this morning, and think about how contrary and how strange the advice is that Scripture gives versus the typical advice that we hear in popular culture. I put this on a comparison this morning for you to see it side by side. The world says, conform to the standards of the age. God's Word says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world says, build your brand, promote your image. God's Word says, think about yourself with sober judgment. The world says, use your gifts to get ahead and advance yourself. God's Word says, use your gifts to serve others and build them up. The world says, live an independent life. You don't need anyone else. God's Word says, commit yourself to the body of Christ. You can't do life alone. The world says, love yourself and love those who love you. God's Word says, love God, love your neighbor, love one another, love your enemies. Do you see how different the community of Christ is today, is called to be? The gospel doesn't just change our relationship to God, it changes our relationship to others. And as I said, when God changes us through the gospel, he does not just give us a new identity, he calls us into a new community, which is the church. So I want to close this morning with these words that capture this so well, I think, from author Jonathan Landry Cruz. He says, if you are a Christian, you have been brought near to God because he has made you part of his people. He has welcomed you into the church. Membership in the church is the greatest outward expression of our privileged status as God's prized possession. It's saying something profound about the way God thinks of us, the way he views us, the way he loves us. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. And Lord Jesus, thank you that when you gave us yourself, you also gave us one another. Help us, Lord, to be the community of faith that you call us to be. Help us to be all of the things that we've seen in this chapter this morning. Lord, we can't do this by our own strength. We can only do it by your power and your grace at work in our lives. We acknowledge to you and we confess to you that we so often stumble, we so often fail. And so we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we have failed in some of these areas. And we thank you that your grace is sufficient to cover these sins. We pray that you'd sanctify us, make us more holy day by day, not just as individuals, but as a people. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in and through us to accomplish your ends on this earth for your glory and your glory alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.